Communication is the key to a good relationship. It's a statement that we've heard, no doubt, many times. And there is a great deal of truth to that statement. There can be no doubt of that. And yet, it's not an absolute statement that can stand without some qualification. In fact, especially if we define good communication as clear and accurate expressions of our inner life, of our thoughts and feelings, then we must say that the statement, good communication is the key to a good relationship, is necessarily qualified. It must be qualified by the statement, in fact, that bad communication, unclear, garbled, confused communication, is often the key to ceasing from a bad relationship or preventing a worsening relationship. Now, we know this to be true in our own lives. At least if you're anything like me, you will recognize this even in your own marriage, that this is true. And perhaps you have rashly said something that you immediately regretted as soon as it left your lips, something that was spiteful, something that was ill-tempered and rash. But you said it so low, or you so mumbled it out, that it was not understood by your wife, and you were able to take it back and say, no, I want to say this instead. And that garbled communication helped you not to offend and helped you not to worsen that relationship. The same is true, for example, in military strategies. When the enemy and its evil and wicked plots are beginning to pursue the nation that is perhaps good and righteous, one of the things that the good nation attempts to do is cut off the lines of communication so that the evil purposes and plans of that nation will be thwarted. Bad communication, broken communication, communication that is in shambles, is often a blessing from God. Now, you may know this in an even deeper and clearer way. Maybe you, or you have seen this happen, are so angry. You are so infuriated by something that someone has done, perhaps even a friend or a loved one, that you would use your words to take that dagger and that knife of your words and drive it straight into their heart. And you know how to do it. You know them. You know their weaknesses. You know some past painful experiences. You could bring these things up, but you're so seething in anger that you cannot even express those truths. And so while it is the case that the person knows you are angry with them and infuriated, even those tangible words, those words that would mar that relationship, that would bring pain into that relationship for years to come, those well-placed words are not spoken. And so there, in the prevention of good communication, the sense of effective communication, their relationship has been spared. Their evil has been downtrodden. Their worsening division has been prevented. Well, that's what we see in the passage before us this evening. That's exactly how God uses this curse of confusion. It's a curse, no doubt, but it's also a blessing because it frustrates evil and it frustrates the deepening well of evil plans and the purposes of evil men. And so it is, no doubt, a curse and shows God's justice, but it also shows His faithfulness and His mercy, and His compassion. That is why He confuses the tongues of mankind upon this earth. And this is a particularly significant event in human history that the Lord points us to. This is not merely something that happened that among a number of events is interesting and something we could devote our time to, but this is really a history-altering event. This is a humanity-changing event. And the Lord makes it clear that this is something we are especially to focus upon because of the context. It is, first of all, out of chronological order. It's not simply about communication, but it's about something deeper and greater, the character of God and the nature of humanity. And we see that because He especially focuses our attention upon it. The previous chapter shows us an overview of mankind, the nations, the world. And in that chapter, three times it is stated that there are various tongues, various language groups that have developed. In other words, it is an overview of the history of mankind, but that fact of the division of languages is now particularly to be explained and focused upon. It is a critical event that is specifically out of chronological order to draw our attention to it as theologically significant and of deep importance. But also we see that man is increasingly growing in his evil. before, not too long ago, in fact, only a few generations before, Noah had seen the world and God had viewed the world in the time of Noah as a place where men were evil and the thoughts of their hearts were evil continually. And they were committing violence against one another. But here, there is progress in that evil. Because now, they are united as one people in their evil against God. We read in the previous chapter about a man named Nimrod especially, and that points us to the unity of the people at this time. There in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, we read, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. You see, here is Nimrod, and his kingdom begins at Babel in Shinar, exactly where this event takes place. And so what we see here is God focusing our attention upon this one event in the midst of an overview of all humanity and all history. He begins to focus our attention upon this one event that alters the entirety of humanity and history. And he shows us that man's evil is increasing. They're united under one ruler and begin with the combined resources and the combined abilities of humanity throughout the entire world. All of humanity combines and does what? Rebels against God under one mighty ruler. That's what we find here. That's the beginning of Babylon. That's where Babylon came from. This is the origins of that land, Babylon. This is the beginning of the united rebellion against God of all humanity. That's what we're seeing here. But how does God respond then? It's almost as if mankind is doomed to repeat history. We hear that often, don't we? That if man forgets the past or doesn't understand the past, he's doomed to repeat it. And there's good sense to that statement as well, but it's missing one vital fact, and that is God. God controls human history, and so while mankind is beginning to revert back to what it did in the days of Noah, and perhaps would be doomed to repeat this vicious cycle and this vain circle of rebellion against God and destruction by God, we find that God does not allow that to happen because He is guiding and leading human history to a purpose. He will not allow this vain circle to continue indefinitely. He has an end. He has a goal. And He is guiding and driving and leading mankind to accomplish His infallible purposes. No, man rebels against God, but God shows here an astounding, faithful, gracious patience with mankind in this curse that He puts upon man, even though man is showing himself to be full of shame, united in shame. God is showing Himself to be glorious in turning that shame to His glory. So let us consider that this passage in that light and in that thesis and that theme of man's shame and God's glory. And there can be no doubt that it begins with man's shame. Notice how man is characterized. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the world. It's the unity of man. It is peace on earth, not the peace that has been given to mankind in the tangible form of Jesus Christ that the angels announced. That's not the sort of peace we find here. It is an unholy peace, an ungodly alliance. It's the same thing that happened at the very beginning when Adam and Eve fell. They united together even with Satan and the demons in rebellion against God. Now, of course, there was division in the ranks. Of course, it's true that Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent and so forth. But when it came to God Himself, they were all together united in rebellion against Him. That is why God had to say, I will bring enmity between the line of the woman and the line of the serpent. That is why He brought that blessed disunity and disaccord into that relationship. But here we find then natural man, as the entirety of humanity gathered together in one,
in one language, which facilitates their evil in one mind, and it is in rebellion against God. Now, we are led to believe by some, or we're told to believe by some, that if we could but have one form of communication uniting us, it would be a utopia. This is an idea that is propagated throughout the history of mankind. It's an idea that's not uncommon for us to hear. It's the idea upon which the European Union, for example, is based. There is the gathering together and unity of resources of many nations with the hope that they can become great and glorious. It's not one language that unites them, but it's one currency. And they sought to pool their resources and bring their name up unto supremacy and unto greatness. It's the reason why we have NATO. The idea is, again, to bring nations together. And if we just talk things through, if we have a common time of sitting together and talking about problems, then we will build a peace and a utopia together. Even a language has been invented to facilitate this end, called Esperanto. Perhaps you've heard of it. The idea there is this language is neutral. There's no political attachments to it. There's no particular nation or culture or group that is attached to it. It's a neutral language. If we all learned this language and spoke it, there would be peace and accord and a pooling of resources. A utopia would develop. And perhaps it would. At least in the sense that men would come together and technology would flourish and the glory of man would be manifest. Perhaps it would be something of a humanistic utopia. But look what happened when this sort of utopia was a reality upon earth. What is the type of utopia? What is the wonderful nature of this world united by a common speech? It is rebellion against God. That is the crux of it. That is the pivot of this union. That is the peace and utopia that is brought upon earth. Men, yes, join together and they do great things against God. That's the point. Notice what is said then. Even in every detail, this is reflected. This is shown to us in every part of this passage. Even the fact that they journeyed east there in verse 2. That's a significant detail that shows us not only their geographical orientation, but their moral compass as well. The traveling from the east or going towards the east is the idea of going away from God. Notice how one commentator puts it so clearly as he gathers the evidence into one summation. He says, when the man and his wife were driven from the garden because they had chosen the knowledge of good and evil for themselves, they were made to settle in a land eastward from the garden. You remember how God put those angels to guard the gate into the garden, which was on the east side. So here is the east side of the garden. And as men were cast out, they were cast out on the east side. And then he goes on to say, when Cain was cast out from the presence of God, because he refused God's instruction, he went to dwell in the land east of Eden. Genesis 4:16. When Lot divided from Abraham and sought for himself a land like the garden of the Lord, he moved toward the east, while Abraham remained in the land. He concludes with this in the Genesis narratives. When man goes east, he leaves the land of blessing, Eden, and the promised land, and goes to a land where the greatest of his hopes will turn to ruin. That is Babylon or Sodom. And so the very direction that they take shows to us in the language of Genesis that they are going further and further away from the Lord, away from His purposes, away from their blessed garden, away from all that God had designed for His creation to be and to do. And what do they say as they travel further and further away from the Lord, as they wander from Him spiritually, not only geographically? They say to each other, and they encourage each other with this language, come, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us build a great city and encourage one another to use their hands for their own glory. And as we look at this type of technology they had at this time, we might think it's not a very impressive one. It's rather primitive. But think about it. These bricks that they made and baked thoroughly, this mortar, this asphalt that they used, is still standing today. Thousands and thousands of years ago, structures made with these very resources still remain. How many of our skyscrapers will remain thousands and thousands of years from now?
And when we think about the most impressive buildings that are made even today, are they not made with bricks, something like this? Do we not still use these very things to build structures for ourselves? This is nothing to laugh at. This is not a primitive technology. This is, in fact, a very impressive one. This is something that they would use to build, and it would last, and it would be powerful, it would be impressive. It was a grand scheme that they had, and it was not to be laughed at. It was, in fact, quite impressive. You see, when men decide to turn their hands to evil, they can accomplish great things against God. And here they were encouraging one another in this pursuit. It's a sad fact that as they wander away from God, they are excitedly talking about their projects. But it sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? When men begin in their humanistic way to talk about the space program, for example, or the new project, the new technology, and boast in how they are beginning to solve all the problems of the world and make for themselves a great world. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? There's nothing surprising about this. We see it everywhere we look. And in fact, it's a rather impressive and good way, carnally speaking, to build a name for oneself. How do we remember many of the countries that are around us? When we say Eiffel Tower, immediately we think of France. The Great Wall of China, immediately we begin to think of the impressive structure they have built. The pyramids in Egypt and so forth. This is not a foolish way, carnally speaking. This is a true and proper way to build a name for themselves that they intend to do. But why? What is their motive exactly? We're told both negatively and positively. Negatively, they say that they don't want to be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, why would they fear that, though? Why would they think that's a possibility? It's because God commanded them to do that very thing. You remember when God first made man, He said, "This is your purpose. This is your goal. The creation mandate itself is to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." And after the great flood and Noah was left with his family alone, this command was reiterated. Now, fill the earth. That's your purpose. That's your goal in life. That is what you're supposed to do. I've put you on earth to be a vice regent, to be an under-shepherd, to take dominion of the world, to use all of the creation and begin by your headship to bring it all into a great funnel into God's glory. And you cannot do that unless you are over the entirety of the world. And this is clearly illustrated, for example, in Deuteronomy 7:22. What happens when man is not in a certain place of the world? Well, it goes to chaos. Becomes a wild place. And God knew that and said, therefore, that when Israel was to take over the promised land, it was to do that gradually. It wasn't to cast out all the people immediately and then begin to filter over through the land, but gradually to press out the people. Why? Because if they did not do that gradually, the wild animals would flourish and begin to undermine and destroy that very project. Civilization and the presence of humanity upon earth is vital to bringing about the order that God intends. This fact is made very clear in our own time in the example of Chernobyl. You may know this city, this place in the Soviet Union that had that terrible disaster with the nuclear leakage and so forth. And so men were left that area for a time. It happened in 1986, and today, if you go back there, it is said by those who have been there, and I've read an article on this, it said that it's overgrown and wild animals have taken over. It's a dangerous place to be because only 25 years later, since men have not been there, the nature and the wildness of the area has flourished. It's a dangerous place now for man. And we know this from our own experience. If you've ever been, especially down south to South Carolina, for example, and seen the kudzu, it doesn't take but a few years for it to overrun something. And the same with wild animals. And so God has said, here's my design, here's my plan, here's my command to you. Go and fill the world and take care of it. Curb the wildness, bring about the pruning of the world, and direct everything to my glory. What does man say? We fear that very thing that God has commanded. And so we'll do the opposite. We will gather here, we'll build a monument to ourselves, and we will have this high structure to bring us always back to this one great point, signifying the glory not of God, but of humanity. They're not content to go off and spread with relative
anonymity and quietly go about the work that God has set before them. No, we will pool our resources. We will bring together our abilities. We will honor and glorify ourselves. That's what they're saying here. Now, perhaps we also recognize that there is this remnant in us as well. We know that though this is an extreme example, we are not always content to go quietly about our work to glorify God. We are not always ready to live in anonymity if we can be storing up treasures for ourselves in heaven. Is it not the case that we are tempted and fall into that temptation to make a name for ourselves, in pride to go forth and serve ourselves and not use every ability to honor and glorify God? Is this not perhaps what drives men to write their names on bridges or etch them into trees? What drives men to publish books that perhaps aren't even necessary? Our world is abounding with this desire, this clinging to making a name for ourselves on earth and living in perpetuity in the things that we have done and the structures we have made, leaving those on earth so that the next generation will see it and remember us, and at least we will live on earth in our fame amongst men. What does God say? He says, go, fill the earth, and there, in your quiet spreading abroad in the earth, in your quiet dominion of all things for my glory, there is your true honor. There's your dignity, your place in the world, as I have made it and commanded for you to do. See? But they are not satisfied with that. No, we will gather our strength together, and we will defy God. There is a myth that is perpetuated as well that John Calvin says is based upon this event. The myth that can be found in Ovid's Metamorphosis, when the giants gathered together and they piled up mountains to get to heaven. And there at the very top of it, they would pull down the god Jove. That in many ways reflects exactly what they are thinking of doing. Build it to the heavens. Bring glory to our name. Unthrone and dethrone God. That's the idea here. Impudence, arrogance, united, collected effort pooled against God in rebellion to God, in the direct face of God's commands. That's Babylon. That's the world. There is nothing else but that in the world except for Christ and the church being in it to bring salt and light to it. That's exactly what the world aspires to. That's what Babylon is like. Babylon becomes an image then of this very thing, and later on, Nebuchadnezzar reenacts this very thing, doesn't he? Nebuchadnezzar begins to rule the world, and what does he do? He says, all of this, just as Nimrod did, just as the people at this time did, all of this grandeur is for my glory. That's what humanity is like when left to its own. That's what man does, unites in rebellion against God. That's man's shame. What's God's glory? You see, that's the next part of this. In verses 5 and following, how does God deal with this? What does He say? What does He think? What does He do about this? Impudent, arrogance, united against Him. What does He do? Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. This is a curse that God justly issues against the people. But as in all curses that God issues against the people until Christ returns in the fullness of God's wrath, there is a great deal of mercy and compassion intermingled. There is a great deal of God's faithful grace that is here seen in this curse. This curse is, in fact, really a blessing in many ways. And that's how God always operates. You may recall at the very beginning of Genesis, no doubt, the curses that God brought to bear against Adam and Eve. What are those curses like? When Adam and Eve sinned against God, God came and He justly pronounced curses against them. But those curses were tempered greatly by mercy. When He said to Adam, now you will work
in the thorns and the thistles. It will be painful. You will sweat. But you will make bread. And you will eat that bread. You will continue to work as I have ordained for you to do, as the very creation purpose for you. You will continue to do what I've called you to do. And you'll even, though it is painful, partake of the blessings and the pleasures that it affords you. That's a curse that certainly has a great deal of blessing in it. With the woman as well. Your childbearing will now be painful. Yes, but you will still bear children. And from your bearing of children, even the Messiah will come. There's a great deal of blessing in that curse, isn't there? That's exactly what we find here in what God does. Beginning with this irony. The Lord came down. The people said, we'll build a tower to the heavens. And the Lord says, I'm going to come down to see what you're doing. Not, of course, that the Lord is saying that he doesn't notice otherwise, but he's saying, I'm so high and far above this nonsense, this foolishness, this rebellion, that I must condescend to even see what you're doing. The Lord graciously condescends to view the things of heaven and earth because he's not contained in the earth. He's not to be reached by piling mountains up and pulling him down to the skies. He's glorious, and he is not even contained in anything of creation. He's so far above that. He's so far greater and more exalted than anything in this world. And so he comes down to see what they're doing, like so many ants scurrying about in their big project. He comes down to see what exactly it is that they are doing here. We can liken it to a king who stands in an unassailable fortress. And even though the army that gathers against him is like locusts covering the ground and making it dark everywhere on the land for the eye to see, yet he gets up somewhat lazily in the morning, yawns, stretches, and looks at the forces arrayed against him and laughs. That's what God does, Psalm 2. He sees the united efforts of man together and he laughs as if they could in any way touch him. Or in any way bring him down or destroy him. And so they, in their pride and arrogance, build the tower to heaven. And God graciously condescends to see what they're doing in their rebellion. And it is gracious. Because any coming down of God that does not end in annihilation of mankind, that does not end in hell immediately for all, is gracious. It is a holding back of his wrath. And a grace to see what is happening, to deal with it in any other way. And how does he deal with it exactly? Notice that he confuses their language. Now, why doesn't he annihilate these sons of men? He did it before. When the flood came, he said, we will start again, as it were. We will begin with another kernel of humanity, and from this kernel of humanity will grow the worldwide dominion that I've envisioned. Why doesn't he then, when the entirety of humanity is gathered in rebellion against him, say, we'll have to start again, and I'll wipe them out, and we'll begin again? Because he promised to Noah in that covenant, didn't he, that he would never again send worldwide annihilation and destruction. Ever again. He will not let man in any way impede his inevitable progress. What man does is not going to dictate what God does. God's will comes to pass, and now he graciously confuses the language of man so that they would populate the earth as he had told them to. You see, history is going in a specific direction, and God is the one guiding it. We may hear again of rumors that there will be another apocalypse. Many movies have this theme to them, that there will be this worldwide destruction with only a small remnant of men left, and there will be a wilderness and a desert throughout the world. But God says that until Christ comes again, he will make certain that mankind proliferates and mankind fills the world and mankind does what he has destined him to do. Man's destiny is not in his own hand. The history of mankind is not in a circle of vanity. Mankind in the hand of God is set and will be set upon
a certain purpose. God has in view the dominion of the world, and therefore He confuses their language and does not destroy them. It's gracious. It's faithful to His promise. We need never fear such a thing again, because God has shown once what He will do, but now He restrains Himself, and His program of dominion of the world and His program of redemption for mankind goes forth and will not be thwarted by man's evil. And so He disperses them through this means of confused languages. Whenever you think about the different languages of the world, therefore, and you perhaps are frustrated as you seek to learn another one, or frustrated that you wish God did not do this so that there could be that universal proclamation and communication with everyone in the world, remember that it is God's grace that He has done this. It is a confusion that puts a crimp into the plans of evil and prevents those from uniting in further evil. That's what He says here when He talks about the fact that nothing will be withheld from them. Some understand this, and some very good men understand this to be irony. But he's not showing very much irony here when He cites the details. The people are one. They have one language. This is what they begin to do. That's all simple fact, with the conclusion that nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. He's not saying, of course, that they will somehow be able to reach God and destroy God. That's absolute blasphemy. But He is saying that man is fearfully and wonderfully made. And even when he is twisted and perverse in his purposes, he can do marvelous things. If they begin to do this evil, what greater evil will they do if God does not stop them? That's what he's saying here. And we can begin to recognize something of the marvel of man, the true humanism that is to redound to God's glory when we think of the things men have done. And we ourselves begin to wonder, as God says, when we put our minds to it, what will we not be able to accomplish? You think about the fact that men can stop the heart from beating and do surgery and start it back up again, or metal in the brain itself, or men can travel into space, or men can dabble with atomic particles. You begin to think about the marvel of man, you recognize that even in its twisted and perverse nature, mankind is glorious. And yet that glory is always to be turned to the Creator who gave it, and turned to His name and His honor. And so God does that very thing when He confuses the languages and scatters them abroad. Perhaps we say, in His grace, maybe He shot Himself in the foot. After all, how then will the gospel go through the entirety of the world? And is division really what God wants? Isn't it a united kingdom that He wants? Of all tribes and all tongues? Perhaps He's made something of a mistake here. Then we come to the Pentecost, where God shows that this is no impediment to Him. It's no mistake that the Holy Spirit came down in tongues of fire and rested upon the disciples. And when they preached, everyone from the diverse backgrounds and the confused languages of the world understood what they were saying. God is declaring, after the death of Christ, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, after He is seated on His throne and seated with all authority and power, He is declaring, now this curse will be reversed. Now this curse that brought division, proper division, will be turned to bring the true unity and peace of the kingdom of God on the earth. No, God's plan of redemption is only aided in this, and it is turned to His glory, and man is the only loser here if he sets himself against God. Think about what we remember from this account. God could cast down those things that men have made. But sometimes God just takes them and turns them into monuments of shame. When we think of Babel, all we think about is confusion and shame. When we think of Nimrod, the great leader of this rebellion, what is the colloquial use of that term but to be a fool or an idiot? No coincidence that the two main things, Nimrod the leader and Babel the place, become known to us as a shame of man. But don't forget that God has taken this shameful event and turned it to His glory and shown to us that He is gracious to confuse and not annihilate, and that even that confusion, that curse filled with blessing, even that part He will reverse in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, language is not something inherently good or evil. It was created to be good. And God gave it as a means to glorify Himself. Sometimes communication is overrated. It is nothing but a means that is to be turned to the glory of God. And some men use it for shame. And some men use it to honor God. But redemption is this, that the very means that God has given will be redeemed unto the glory of God. Language will be turned, and all the tongues of the world will be turned in unison to the glory and praise and honor of the name of Almighty God. You see, when we come to this passage, we are called to remember that our tongues are to be instruments that are the ready writer of a penman, wishing and desiring and wholly giving himself to the praise of Almighty God. And it is a world that turns this means to its own shame, which ends in rebellion against God. Brethren, this story tells us man's shame, but God's glory. Amen.